All right, make sure you're in fellowship as here in verse 10, as we, Paul, completes the sentence, began in verse 3, he dwells on the fact that Christ's return, second advent, is not just about vindication for believers and judgment of unbelievers, but it also initiates a glorification process in regards to Jesus Christ himself. In that respect, rereading again the verse, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And he completes it, for our testimony to you was believed. So the exaltation here is ascribed twofold, with two purpose infinities, to be glorified, and that in the sphere of the saints on that day, as well as to be marveled at among all who have believed. And the saints here, in the first one, the saints here, ho hagios, that term is used essentially exclusively for church age saints, apart from the Gospels and the book of Revelation, and throughout the remaining books and epistles of the Bible. So it is church age saints that is in view in regards to the first aspect of glorification, as they reflect him in glory as his bride on the return of Christ to this planet. In that respect, 9, to be glorified, as we saw, and its meaning looks to the honor, exaltation bestowed upon Christ here in terms of riches, power, and all that he inherits for eternity. Christ, the Father, has given to the Son all things, including all authority. And all this is part of his glorification package. And his wealth, his power, is beyond almost the scope of imagination. 10, where we left off, not only does God own all the world, which he gave to Christ, he possesses eternal wealth beyond comprehension. Psalm 50, 10 through 12. People might try to claim the world under their own power and jurisdiction, but God always has and ultimately owns all things. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. As God speaks, verse 7, hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. Verse 10, in regards to provisions, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. So, the possession of all that God creates by right belongs to the Creator. So, 11, the church, the bride of Christ, is set apart here as part of Christ's glory and what he possesses and is given to him. The relationship is seen, Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's Christ's inheritance, as the saints are in relationship to him. also 527. Regards to the church, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, the church universal, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Bible doctrine cleanses, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory as his bride, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless through the possession of plus R. That is seen in their possession of having a human spirit, being spiritually alive. So the church, again, is likened as a bride to Christ, reflected upon as being a bride of Christ, and he is the head of the church. He is the ultimate authority. And again, as the woman is the glory of her right man, point 12, so the church is a reflected glory of Christ. For a woman who aspires to be a Sarah's daughter, a wife, having that gentle and quiet spirit, acclimating to the husband's authority, as we just read in Ephesians, she glorifies her right man in acclimation. 1 Corinthians 11:7. This section deals with the protocol of Bible class services at this time in history from their society, and deals with the issue of hair on the male and female. The hair on the female is to be long versus short hair on the male. Long hair represents submission to authority. Short hair on the male is to represent authority. That is the spiritual lesson in this regard. And in that respect, verse here 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. He represents authority. God gave male the authority. Sorry, women, that's just the way it is. Doesn't mean that he's got anything against females in the marital realm of life. As I like to bring out, the female actually has the responsibility to represent Christ in humble submission to the Father throughout his ministry. And the husband is to have the authority in the household, make the decisions, the ultimate decisions in regards to the household, and by maintaining the proper appearance with short hair, he reflects, at least imagery, appearance, the authority that God has given him appropriately, and thus reflects God himself. And then on the other end of the coin, for the woman who has long hair, but the woman is the glory of man. She is to offset his authority and submission, and her appearance is to have a longer hair. Obviously, we're not legalistic about this, but if the guy's hair isn't shorter than the wife's hair, you got a problem. But of course, mankind, their human viewpoint, they don't recognize these things. Long hair on a male represents rebellion, the hippie era, as it became popular once again in our society. And that reflected their open rebellion in regards to God. The Nazirite vow, when the male was not to cut their hair. They would represent in their position to Israel, Israel's rebellion. See. On the other end of the coin, a woman that shaves her head, disgraces her head, verse 5, and she, in turn, represents rebellion. And the woman is designed to be, to glorify, and to be the glory of man. Of course, not in our society, not in all cases, due to the homosexual liberty that is being pushed and legalized and all other kinds of stuff. But we understand it. We recognize it. Let the world do what they're going to do. One of these days, it will be overruled. It will change according to God's divine design. But here, in regards to our notes, looking at the church, relationship of the church to Christ, church is the bride of Christ, and we are to glorify Him in submission to His authority as the head of the church, and thus reflect the glory of Christ Himself. A wife who is submissive to her husband honors her husband. Glory means to be honored, etc. One who is bossy, bitchy, and all these other things obviously is a black eye to the authority of the husband. Otherwise, so you got the doctrine. You can either go with the way of the world under a human viewpoint, women's libs, and all these other things, or you can line up with doctrine. And people can say you're archaic or whatever they want to say. They're just idiots, these people. They are just rebellious in their own hearts. They have no true respect in regards to authority. Women are probably using science one of these days to artificially grow a pair if you let them go as far as they want to go. Like my Oklahoma jokes, do you? But, like I said, all this will change. For the woman to glorify the man, obviously, it reflects her submission, which is fitting in the Lord. A guy can't abuse his, he can abuse his authority, but he can't make the wife do anything that's sinful. Obviously, she can appeal to a higher authority in that regard, Bible doctrine, God. But the church, being the bride of Christ, reflects the glory of Christ in this capacity. So 13, Christ, who is in the midst of His glorified saints, as returns here, the second advent, is glorified by them. And thus, implicitly, they share His glory. It's reciprocal. The glory of the saints, obviously, is based on grace. It is Christ who provides and initiates and originates the glory made available to the saints. We're, if you will, a reflection, a mirror in regards to Christ's glory in that vein. So to appear on this planet with the glorified church and their resurrection bodies, as we are the first in the wave of resurrections of saints to receive our resurrection bodies, all together glorifies the glorified Christ in resurrection body as He presents Himself to this planet at this time in history. 14, these are the ones that 7 years earlier received resurrection at the rapture, the first phase of the parousia. So again, when we return with Christ, the second advent, we are in resurrection glory. So 15, the coming of the Lord is to reveal His glory, which is the church, to the inhabitants of the earth, to be glorified in His saints on that day. 16, we who will have received our phase 3 glory from the Lord will in turn contribute to His overall glory. Again, it's reciprocal. He provides for us grace. He provides for us to share in His inheritance. and obedience to his person exemplifies this and produces maximum inheritance. And when we're at the bema seat, obviously we'll be judged for our works, and we'll walk away with whatever amount of SG3 we have coming or not. And that, in turn, is part of our phase 3 glory. And our phase 3 glory, in turn, contributes to his overall glory. It magnifies it. It's a reflection of what he's accomplished and what he's provided in love and blessing in regards to mankind, in spite of their evil and things of this nature. So 17, the second aspect of Christ's exaltation here, the second aspect, looks to the corporate body of all believers that will be part of the second advent, to include both Old Testament and tribulational saints. So the first part of his glorification process is his association or possession of his new bride, the church. Then the second aspect of glorification brought out is the marveling that includes all believers. Old Testament, to include also Old Testament and tribulational saints, when Old Testament saints may receive their body, resurrection bodies, and tribulational saints that are alive at that point in time. 18, when and as believers are eyewitnesses to the glorified Christ, assuming his role in judge and ruler of the world, they will look upon him in awe. This whole scenario and this scene from the very beginning of his appearance in the sky with his armies and the mighty host of angels. And from that point on, it's going to be mind-boggling. It'll blow people's minds in regards to the manifest power of this person. This one little word, Hologos, Jesus Christ, who failed the mighty ruler of the world, Satan. So the second infinitive here, purpose infinitive of glorification, is to be marveled at by all believers. So 19, the infinitive here, to be marveled at, thaumazo, means a complete occupation with and total absorption of Christ's person, to include his appearance and display of power as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, with Christ Jesus, who testified a good confession before Pontius Pilate. The good confession was that you claim that you're king, which obviously you don't do that in Rome. They get you as a rebel and kill you. And he didn't deny it. Yeah, I am. Except he wasn't doing that then. He's doing that now. But anyway, that's a good confession. If you've ever wondered, what is that good confession? I'm king. He told him the truth. And that you, and the charge here in regards to Timothy, that you keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display in his own times, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He humbled himself to submission, even to obedience of death on the cross, to take on the sins of mankind. And he did so even though he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See. And he awaits God's timing for his own vindication. Otherwise, Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, as we recognize with respect to those antagonistic in the trib, and the Lamb will overcome them. Because, why? He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, are the called and chosen and faithful. So it is at this point in time he receives vindication as being the King of kings and Lord of lords. And his appearance, his display of power, will evidence that. It will prove that beyond any doubt whatsoever. Just as we have seen in regards to the judgment of his enemies and those around him. And this display of power and might, it will be mind-boggling for all concerned. 20, obviously those believers that survive the trib in their mortal bodies will be blown away by Christ and the manifestation of his person and power. Blown away metaphorically. They'll be in awe. I mean, in your human body, you see something of that power, basically you can almost go in shock. See that kind of power display, marveling. And it won't be like some little magic trick. So those in their natural bodies to see that kind of power displayed, that's obviously going to have a direct effect on them. 21, but as the phrase, among all who have believed, which is in pos, that's all, everyone, ho pistuo, indicates it further includes resurrected saints who for the first time get to experience their king in a historical setting, establishing his earthly throne of rule. Now, yeah, we've already been in heaven with him for 7 years. But we've not got to see Jesus Christ truly interact, according to God's plan, with respect to this planet, with respect physically to our world, and to actually assume the throne, to assume the power, and to exercise that. Isaiah 63:6. Regards to Son of God returning, and I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Again, looking at Christ speaking, destroying his enemies, people lose their senses based on all of this that happens. You see movies of being in war, the chaos that is created, the noise, and all these things that are associated in battle. Well, this is at its epitome in regards to one person taking on all of this and destroying it by himself. And otherwise, dealing with the rest of mankind and establishing his throne, throwing Antichrist and the false prophet in the lake of fire, incarcerating Satan. Wow. See. Wow. And this is all part of the experience. This will be real. See, this will be tangible. You won't need faith to believe this when this happens. You'll see it with your own eyes. All people will. And to have it as your experience and to see this is definitely mind-boggling. So 22, no matter how much we appreciate the power and glory of our Lord, even in our own resurrection, his acts at the second advent will still render all who have believed in awe. Will still be in awe. Wow. See, that type of deal. Believers' infatuation and awestruck response here points to the approbation, of positive volition bestowed upon Christ. Approbation looks at the attention given. Someone who has an approbation trend are people that are constantly cutting up and trying to get everybody's attention. See, as an example. And to provide approbation, to put place approbation on another, is to think kindly of them and to bestow glory and honor on them and give them all the attention. And so this aspect of being in awe represents the approbation that all believers will have and place upon Christ. Because it is real, it is happening right in front of us. And I guarantee you, you will not be secret agent 007 at this point in time. You'd be going, yeah, that's my master. Who's your daddy? See, we know whose his is. So, part of the glorification is point 24, to be glorified includes receiving the approbation of others. For an Olympic athlete, receiving the medal, obviously they're put before everybody, they're paraded before everybody, and people all cheer and acknowledge and place approbation on his person. So part of the glorification, part of glory, and we'll include our own glory package, is approbation placed upon us. And it won't be self-serving. It will come based on the fact of what we are and what we have been with Bible doctrine in time and the SG3 that we have, etc. That will garnish others' approbation, even in eternity. To see the guy or the woman wearing the wreath in the eternal state will have the approbation of all those around them as they look upon them. Well, obviously, Christ gets maximum approbation. Maximum approbation, because he's the one who makes all this possible. The term for marveled at is used predominantly in the Gospels 46 times. And is used in connection with eyewitness accounts to Jesus' miracles at the first advent. Healing of the lame, of the blind, casting out demons, all these things, this exercise of power, held the attention of anyone who was watching this. Let's see. And it goes beyond almost belief in your eyes of seeing these things. So that gives you an idea in regards to what it means to marvel. 26, now the phrase on that day in Hamera Kainos refers to the events surrounding the second advent, obviously. All right, now 27, here in the Greek, compared to New American Standard Translation. I didn't bring this out in the parsing, but I'll bring it out now. The New American Standard places the phrase with the first clause of the verse. So not to confuse the timing with the parenthetical phrase now of the Thessalonians evangelizing, for our testimony to you was believed. 28, yet in the Greek text, and obviously reflecting Paul's intent of emphasis, it is the last phrase of the verse following immediately after the parenthetical insert. Literally in the Greek, when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed on that day. That's the Greek text. On that day is the final phrase. And obviously, like I'm stating, New American Standard recognizes while we're dealing with this period of time in history, the Second Advent. So they place it up with the first clause to recognize that and not to confuse that day in regards to the time of which the epistle is being written. But Paul puts it at the end And he does it for a reason. And that is point 29. Paul wants his readers here to attach an emphasis of Christ's glory at the second advent to the fact of the Thessalonians' faith and Bible doctrine as they live in time, as they exist themselves in time. So, 30, the causal conjunction here, the causal conjunction for because, regarding King Paul's testimony, which is to marturion, first associates the glorification process of Christ with the communication of Bible doctrine. The parenthesis is causal, because our testimony, King Paul's witness, teaching the doctrine, to you was believed. So, and then on that day follows. So what he's drawn a line here for us. The causal conjunction for because, regarding King Paul's testimony, first associates the glorification process of Christ with the communication of Bible doctrine. His being glorified in his saints deals with Bible doctrine in and of itself. And the issue of it in time is not the second advent occurring in time. Yes, it is. And so does all that we do in time have a direct impact in our future destiny that Paul obviously assumes is going to happen as he looks for his own vindication as well as the Thessalonians, even though, you know, they're not alive at that point in time in history. He recognizes resurrection and all these other things. So the first thing that is brought out is in the glorification process. You had the issue of Bible doctrine, the communication of it. So 31, the fact then that they believed, pistuo, the doctrine, then highlights their positive volition as essential to believing the teaching. To believe, to have faith, that represents positive volition. So what they believed is doctrine, hence they express positive volition towards Bible doctrine that King Paul communicated to them. So 32, the causal emphasis indicates that it is as a result of positive volition to Bible doctrine that provides a reason why Christ finds such glorified esteem. In other words, the principle is, without positive volition, Christ's glory is empty or incomplete. That's pretty cool stuff that Paul's bringing out here. Our positive volition adds to Christ's glory. Without it, his glory would be incomplete. In fact, there would be no glory if there wasn't any positive volition. He would be just standing on his own. There would be no approbation. That's how God views our positive volition. It's essential to the plan of God. And it obviously has unbelievable impact, even in the glorification of Jesus Christ himself. That's some good stuff right there in regards to analyzing your soul and why you want to be or need to be positive to doctrine. And that is because you are adding to the level of glory associated with Jesus Christ and the establishment of his person as a ruler of this world. And without it, there is no approbation. Without it, his glory is incomplete. So 33, that Paul now shifts the narrative to a personal level regarding the Thessalonians is designed to draw their attention to the fact of their positive volition to Bible doctrine having such an effect in this vein. 34, he wants them to draw a line from their positive volition in time to that day, to the cause of believing the testimony, the witness of Bible doctrine in their own lives. The line is drawn from there to that day, to the second advent. In contemplation, continuing point 34, in contemplation of the ramifications their positive volition will truly have in the future, especially relating here to Christ's glory. 35, The fact is, the glory Christ receives in his saints on that day will be commensurate to the glory each of the saints themselves reflect in terms of possessing SG3. Some individual believers will glorify Christ in their bodies more than others. More than others. Again, Ephesians 1:18. Pray that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, so that you may know what the hope of his calling. That looks at your own glory, your SG3. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Postulation phase 2 to Bible doctrine has great impact in regards to one's individual contribution, even though it's all done in mass, to the glory of Jesus Christ with respect to positive volition. And that is based on how much SG3 they possess. You can look at it in regards to the manifestation of light. All believers will be dressed in white. That's part of the normal package of SG3. We're all represented. Righteousness, but that white will be brighter with others. The light will be projected brighter, just as in the stars and the planets you see out there. Certain stars are much brighter than some who are very dim. And so it will be in regards to each individual believer and reflecting Christ's glory in regards to their own SG3 and glory and brightness. And it's encouragement, it should be encouragement, as well as prestige, that you are honored to contribute in such fashion in this scene, this unbelievable scene of Christ coming to establish his rule. That you are the one, you know, that's casting your crown at the feet rather than just giving them a handshake in congratulatory terms. Put it that way. See, there's a major difference in glorifying Christ in your contribution to him. So 36, the fact that the Thessalonians were positive, phase 2, puts them in a position to bestow greater glory on Christ on their part, just as we have that opportunity. 37, all believers will glorify him via phase 1 faith. Not all believers will glorify him to their maximum of potential phase 2 faith. Depends on one's alliance and allegiance to doctrine after the fact. 38, this principle provides a springboard then for Paul's remarks, closing the paragraph and chapter, regarding their phase 2 calling in verses 11 and 12. And I'm going to let you go ahead and leave a little early, enough to digest for the day, and we'll finish up the chapter here this week. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.